Is that Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, this is called variously called the letter to the Hebrew Christians. If you have a King James Bible, it may even say Paul's letter to the Hebrews. That was just kind of taking a leap there. We'll talk about that when we get to authorship. But the theme of this is, there's not really controversy about this, the theme is the superiority of Jesus Christ. Now, somewhere along the way this afternoon, I picked up some sniffles, and I have had a few sneezing fits. So if that begins to happen, bear with me. I have my handkerchief, and I will mute my microphone, and we'll try to get them over as quickly as possible. I think I counted 15 at one point this afternoon in a row. So we're praying that God will forestall those, and I can start sneezing again when I get through here and get home, okay? Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, seeing that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We've read together what here? The inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And we're going to delve into this in a few minutes after we have watched the Bible Project video on Hebrews. You may be seated.
The letter to the Hebrews. The author of this letter is anonymous, and people have wondered for a long time whether Paul wrote it or maybe one of his co-workers like Barnabas or Apollos, but really we just don't know. In chapter 2, we discover that the author had a first-hand relationship with the disciples who were themselves around Jesus, so we know that this letter is anchored in the teaching of the apostles. We also don't know who the audience of this letter was or even where they lived. The author knows them really well, and he assumes that they have a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, especially the storyline of the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, about how Abraham's family became the nation of Israel, about how Moses led them out of slavery in Egypt to Mount Sinai, where they received the Torah, and they made a covenant with God, where they built the tabernacle, where the priests offered sacrifices, and also about how they wandered through the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. The author just expects that the readers know all of the details about these stories, and so most likely the audience is made up of Jewish Christians. That's where the name of the letter comes from. We also have clues from chapter 10 that this church community was facing persecution and even imprisonment because of their association with Jesus. Some in the community were walking away from Jesus and abandoning the faith altogether. And this explains the purpose and the structure of this letter. First, there's a short introduction, which is followed by four sections where the author compares and contrasts Jesus with key people and events from Israel's history. Jesus is first compared with angels and the Torah, second with Moses and the Promised Land, third with priests and Melchizedek, and lastly with the sacrifices and the covenant. And the author has two main goals in all of these contrasts. The first goal is to elevate Jesus as superior to anyone or anything else, showing that Jesus is worthy of all their trust and devotion. But his second goal is this, it's to challenge the readers to remain faithful to Jesus despite persecution. So in every section, he includes a strong warning not to abandon Jesus. So let's dive in now and see how this all unfolds. The elevation of Jesus begins in the opening sentence of the introduction. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors in many different ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. So the author is saying that Jesus is superior to all of the previous ways that God has revealed himself to Israel. He then makes this astounding claim that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's nature. These metaphors are making the closest possible identification between Jesus and God. So Jesus is what the rays of light are to the sun, or Jesus is what the wax impression is to the signet ring. For this author, there is no God apart from Jesus. Jesus is God become human as the sun. And it's this elevated view of Jesus that's then explored throughout the rest of the letter. In the first section, the author compares Jesus with angels, which might strike you as kind of odd, like why angels? In Jewish tradition, it was taught, based on Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, that the Torah and the words of God were delivered to Moses at Mount Sinai by angels. And so by saying that Jesus is superior to angels, the author is claiming that Jesus and his message of good news are superior to all previous messengers of God's word. And so the first warning flows from this very point. If Israel was called to pay attention to the Torah that was delivered by angels, how much more should we pay attention to the message that was announced by the Son of God? And not only that, given Jesus' status high above the angels, how remarkable is it that he gave up that high status to become human, to suffer, and to die? In Jesus, we see God's greatest glory and God's great humility as Jesus sympathetically joined himself to humanity's tragic fate. In chapters 3 and 4, the author moves on to argue that Jesus is superior to Moses, who led the people of Israel through the wilderness and built the tabernacle. Jesus is also the leader of God's people, but in him we see not the builder of just a tent, but of all creation. Then the author retells the story of how the Israelites rebelled against Moses in the wilderness, and they lost their chance to enter into the rest that God offered them in the promised land. And so here comes the second warning. If Jesus is greater than Moses, how much higher are the stakes if we rebel against him? We also are in a wilderness-like environment where we have to trust God for the future rest in God's new creation. So let's make sure that we don't rebel like Israel did in the wilderness and lose out on God's gracious offer to enter his new creation. In chapters 5 through 7, the author then compares Jesus with Israel's priests that come from the line of Aaron. Their role was to represent Israel before God and to offer sacrifices that atoned for or covered over the sins of the people. But, he points out, the priests were themselves morally flawed people, and so they constantly had to offer sacrifices for their own sins as well as for everybody else's. Something more was needed. And so he then argues that Jesus was that something more. He's the ultimate priest. But Jesus did not come from the line of Aaron. Rather, Jesus was a priest in the order of Melchizedek, that mysterious priest king from ancient Jerusalem, and he appears in the stories about Abraham. We also find in Psalm 110 that the messianic king from the line of David will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So the author's whole point is this. Jesus is the ultimate priest king. He's morally flawless, he's eternally available for his people, and so he's superior to any other mediator between God and humans. And thus comes his warning in this section. To reject Jesus is to reject one's best and only chance to be fully reconciled to God, so don't do that. Which transitions us into the last comparison in chapters 8 through 10. The author shows how Jesus' death on the cross was the ultimate sacrifice, superior to all the animal sacrifices offered in the temple. Those sacrifices had to be offered constantly, both daily, but also yearly on the Day of Atonement. Jesus offered his life once and for all, and it was sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world. And so the author warns the audience from walking away from Jesus. It's like turning your back on a gracious offer of God's forgiveness. Why would you do that? Jesus' sacrifice is permanent, he says, and it's the foundation for the new covenant spoken of in the prophets, where all sins are forgiven. So now that the author has elevated Jesus through all of these contrasts, this final section is one big challenge to follow Jesus. So think big picture. In Jesus, they have found God's very word. In Jesus, they have hope for the new creation. Jesus is their eternal priest. He's the perfect sacrifice. And so now, they should follow all the great models of faith found throughout the story of the scriptures, and they should remain faithful to Jesus, trusting that despite whatever hardship and persecution, God will not abandon his people. That's the basic flow of thought throughout the letter, which the author calls right here at the very end a brief word of exhortation. Here's a couple of extra tips for reading this letter. Whenever the author quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, which is like every other sentence, stop and go look up the reference and read that quotation in its original context. And sometimes you'll be puzzled, but more often you'll see all kinds of extra cool connections that you would never notice otherwise. It's totally worth the effort. You should also just know that these warning passages, they're going to make you uncomfortable, and that's kind of the point. They're not there to make you afraid. They're there to show you that rejecting Jesus is foolish because he's so awesome. These warnings all serve the larger purpose of the letter, to show that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God's love and mercy. And that's what the letter of the Hebrews is all about.
That was a good summary of what sometimes is a very difficult book. I appreciate the right emphasis that the folks behind the Bible Project put on the book of Hebrews. What seems to be going on in this document? Some have called it a sermon. Because of just the way it just begins. It doesn't begin with typical what would be called epistolary or letter-type greetings. There are portions in it where it, just brief portions where it does look like a letter, but most of it looks like a document, maybe a sermon preached that was then transcribed and sent to these Jewish background believers, folks who become Christians. They have left Judaism. They have become followers of Jesus Christ, and that is, they have met with a lot of pressure from Jewish families, from those Jewish rabbis, from the very Jewish culture they were raised in, perhaps facing persecution even from the Roman government. And the temptation here, when you read it in context, is to turn and go back to Judaism. You've got to remember that. So the warnings come, and people have so misused the warnings in Hebrew. They do these kind of if-then treatments of them, and they get into all kinds of troubles. One of the troubles is, and you probably know people like this, who use Hebrews to teach that you can be really saved and then really lost again after you've been saved. We'll look at this as we go through the document here. But the writer of Hebrews seizes this opportunity facing temptation to turn away from persecution by their own people, to go back and embrace Judaism. It's a monotheistic religion, a religion of one God. The writer uses that to exhort them to press on to maturity. If you wanted a sub-theme to the superiority of Christ, it might be grow up. Grow up. Stop responding to these things as little children. And he bases his appeal on the superiority of Christ over Judaism, the Judaistic system, everything about it. So the message is, as you heard in the video, that if you turn away from Christ and turn back to Judaism, you've gone from the greater to the lesser. Your hope is lessened. It's not great made greater by turning away from Jesus. So as you look at this, he's better than the angels. The angels worship him. He's better than Moses. Moses was created by him, and Moses acknowledged him. Better than the priesthood of Aaron. If you remember back in the whole Sodom and Gomorrah event, where Melchizedek comes from out of nowhere, we'll talk about him in a few minutes, and he is treated with dignity and respect by Abraham, who who offers tithes to him. And so you've got this strange thing happening here. He's better than the law, for he's the mediator of a better covenant, a new covenant. The inferiority of the old was not the content and substance of the old. It was the nature that the old covenant, the covenant of law, could not save anybody. It's simply, we've used this throughout the prophets, our study of the prophets. The law was a plumb line. If you know anything about building, I know about it, but you wouldn't want me to build you anything. But I do know this, that a plumb line is something you drop. Let's say you've built a wall or something or a frame, and you drop a plumb line, and it tells you how straight, or in many cases, how crooked your work is. That's what the law does. The law doesn't straighten anything. It just shows us how crooked we are. And so Jesus is superior to the law. And so there's more to be gained by suffering for Christ than by reverting to Judaism, by avoiding suffering, by embracing Judaism again. And as you grow, as you face trial and persecution, as Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, or in this world you will be squeezed, as you face that and come through that, it produces a faith that is tested. It produces self-discipline. It produces the opportunity for you and others to see that you love Jesus more than you love life itself. So what about a brief outline of Hebrews? Well, every time we've done this now for all these books, we tell you a place of writing and a date. We don't know where Hebrews was written from. Just don't. Nothing in the document itself gives us any suggestion. Nothing in any other books of the New Testament reference this to help us understand. The date of writing, we put about 64 to 68 AD, and it's because of some of the things that are said in it that lead us to believe that it was written before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. I break it down this way. First, the superiority of Christ's person, chapter 1:1 through chapter 4:13. The doctrinal section in this sets forth the majesty of Christ. And of course, you're dealing with the person and work of Jesus Christ. In his person, he is over prophets, angels, and over Moses. Then you look at the superiority of Christ's work. And when you talk about Jesus, and you should know this by now, we're talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Who he is, what he came to do. And so in that, the doctrine is the ministry of Christ. His priesthood, his covenant. His priesthood is superior, his covenant is superior, and his sanctuary and his sacrifice is superior to all that go before him. And then in the third category, you have the superiority of the Christian's walk. In other words, though it's difficult for the Christian to follow Christ, is a superior way of living than it is to go back and put yourself under Judaism. We need to come to this settled conviction, folks. Following Jesus Christ is not a better way or just as good a way. Following Jesus Christ is the ultimate way to have life and godliness. We cannot be ambivalent about that. We cannot buy into the New Age notion that, well, we're just all trying to get to the same place. No, we're not. No, we're not. God has opened our eyes to show us the glory of God in the face of Christ. He saved us by his grace through faith in Christ, and he's placed us on the path from this world to the world which is to come, as John Bunyan calls it in his Pilgrim's Progress. And so the Christian walk is superior. And so there's a discipline there that all of us, saved by grace through faith, are ministers for Christ, provoking full assurance of faith, the endurance of faith, and then giving an exhortation that we should be marked by love. And so that's a kind of a brief outline. And I want to build upon that, kind of enlarge it as we have in a little more of a paragraph form. But Hebrews stands alone among all the New Testament writings in its style and approach. It's been categorized as a letter. In fact, if you look in the front of your Bibles, it may say the epistles of Paul or the letters of Paul, then the general epistles, and it's placed in the category of letter. It's the only New Testament book, and think about this, we've been studying this for quite a while, whose authorship remains a real mystery. The King James translators simply arbitrarily, without historical evidence, assigned the writing to Paul. And so they speak of, and it's for years, this is the 14th book of Paul in the New Testament is what they would talk about. But regardless of the author, regardless of style, this book came under some scrutiny for a while because of those things as to whether or not it should be in the canon. And we'll show you how that got settled in just a little while. And so the superiority of Jesus. You run into these, as was pointed out in the video, these warnings about the danger of turning away. In Hebrews 2, 1-4, I want to show you. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received just retribution, notice what the writer says here. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? People make mistakes here. This is a question that does not intend to be answered theologically. It is a warning. It would be like a parent saying to a child, you know what could happen if you do that? It's not expecting a litany or a list of all the possibilities of what could happen. It's a warning. We need to take it as such. The warning is stop. How shall we escape? He includes himself in that. It's not just a how shall you escape. How shall any of us escape if we neglect such great salvation? So the danger there is to say, well, that's not why it's said. It's not said to teach you the infinite possibilities. It is said to stop you in your tracks. And if you don't understand that about Hebrews, you're going to get really confused and bogged down. There's this warning about refusing. Look at Hebrews 12:25-29. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, see the conclusion. He's warned. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The implication here is if you turn and go away, you're stepping off of the safety, the surety of an unshakable kingdom. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for God, our God's a consuming fire. That's not the only time this comes up in the book. Having used Old Testament passages to assert Christ's superiority in his person and in his work, the writer then takes from this chapter 10, verse 19, all the way to the end, he applies here the superiority of the Christian's walk of faith. If Jesus Christ is superior in his person and work, then following him is the superior way to live. Everything else is inferior. Now, I want to mention something real quickly before we get into that. I forgot to say this. In this, when you open up the book, let's look at it real quickly. I just want to You would expect, based on what we've studied so far of Paul's letters, what would you expect when you begin reading a book authored by Paul? Now, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace, okay? Look at Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And he launches into this very unusual. I mean, it's almost like you're reading an introduction to a thesis or treatise on Jesus Christ greater than. It's not so much a letter written to a people to catch them up and address things you've heard. This is a treatise on the superiority of Christ, clearly. We're told, I think we read this to begin with, that Jesus, in his incarnation, he sympathizes with us, even though he is heaven's king. He's been tempted in all ways as we are. We don't take that in as we should. Hebrews 4:15. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize. There's this notion sometimes that the holy, I'm talking W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy otherness of God makes him unapproachable. He is transcendent, to be sure. But he's also immanent in Jesus. He took on flesh. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And he's one in every respect has been tempted as we are. Here's the difference. How can we look to Jesus? How can we lean on Jesus? How can we seek help from Jesus? He has faced every temptation that every human being ever had. That's mind-blowing. Yet here's the difference. He never yielded to temptation. And of course, in this part of, we've taught this in the past in different settings, this is prima facie evidence that the temptation to sin is not sin. It makes this distinction here. Jesus tempted in all ways. This exception, he never sinned. All right? He was not a Levite. He qualified for a higher priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. By the way, Melchizedek, I've told you this before when we were studying another passage, it's a combination Hebrew of two Hebrew words making a name. Melchus, which means king. Zedek, which means righteous or righteousness. He's the king of righteousness. He was a king over what? Remember what he was king over? Salem. Salem? What is Salem? Shalom. He's the king of righteousness who rules over peace. Who does that sound like? Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? We're told Melchizedek has had no beginning, had no end. We don't know of his parentage. He just bursts on the scene. And so this Melchizedek, who is a type of Christ, Jesus, in other words, is in his own unique order. He's a king priest. In fact, he's a prophet, priest, and king in all of his offices. Hebrews 7, 9, and 10 says, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, watch this, paid tithes, through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of Abraham. In other words, he would become an offspring of Abraham, father of the Jews. He was still in the loins of Abraham, of his ancestor, when Melchizedek met him and Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. He's a king priest. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And Hebrews 7 says, the lesser is blessed by the better or by the greater. And so you have these, there's all these things happening here. And if you haven't read Hebrews in a while, I would encourage you to read it. And you, Christ becomes this permanent and perfect high priest, the mediator of a better covenant, chapter 8, verse 6. The new covenant makes the old covenant obsolete. Now, be careful here. The old covenant as a covenant of works is made obsolete in the covenant of grace. We dealt with this years ago when I went through a series on the divine covenants. But Jesus is the Lord over the fourth commandment. He said so. The Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath in the Gospels. He's the Lord over all the commandments. And so when he comes to be Lord, he does not, he said, don't think that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And so what he does is we shift from being condemned under the law as lawbreakers to embracing Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, so that now the law, which was, Paul says in Galatians, was a cruel schoolmaster that would beat us. I was talking to somebody the other day about my sixth grade teacher. Gurley Jones was her name. And Gurley Jones carried a 12-inch, at least one, she must have had several, 12-inch ruler around all the time. And we had, I told you this before, we had two doors in our sixth grade classroom, pretty big room. One was at this front end of the classroom where her desk was. The other was at the back end. And Gurley Jones would sometimes just walk around tapping on her ruler, and she would walk out the door. Now, I must have been a particularly dull sixth grader, because it didn't dawn on me that Gurley Jones walked out the front door in order to head down the hall and come back in the back door of our classroom. So sometimes we would get to cutting up. And I'm not going to suggest that I cut up more than other people in the class cut up, but I apparently cut up in a way that drew attention to me, okay? And the next thing I would know is that Gurley Jones would be behind me, having come in the back door, and would unleash on me with this 12-inch rule. That's why I think she must have had more, because I'm quite sure she broke at least one of them over me. Now, I didn't tell you a story this morning. I only went to the principal's office that one time. Gurley Jones had her own little way of dealing with discipline issues. That's what the law does to us when we are under it as lawbreakers. In Jesus Christ, he takes the law. It's called the law in the hands of the mediator. And he makes it a rule of life for the believer so that we know how to live. We're energized by the Spirit and enabled to live, and we know we have a code by which to live. So you can understand that when it says it's the others made obsolete as an instrument to condemn in people who come to the new covenant. Still condemns unconverted people, but the people in the new covenant do not approach the law as a condemning instrument. He's a once-for-all sacrifice. He's the high priest and the sacrifice. The annual sacrifices necessitated lambs and bulls being brought and brought and brought. Jesus once for all. So he's superior in all of these ways. He's the sinless, voluntary sacrifice once for all. And so because of these things, we're to walk by faith all the way to the end. Look at Hebrews 11, 1-3. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. In other words, it's not blind faith. It's not just groping in the dark. There's an object. There's content. Faith is fixed on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We don't see him, but we're absolutely convinced that he is who he said he was. He did what he said he would do, and he's coming again. For by it, the people of the old received their commendation. How were people saved in the Old Testament? The Catechism asked that. How were people saved in the Old Testament? The answer is by believing in the Savior to come. And that, if that's exemplified anywhere in the Bible, it's in Hebrews 11, in this hall of the heroes of the faith, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Isaac, by faith. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. Parenthetically, that's why I don't know that there's any value in arguing with an evolutionist about how the earth got started. We're told here it's by faith that a person comes to understand that the world was created by the Word of God. So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. It's called, we embrace creation ex nihilo. It's the Latin, out of nothing. God said, and there was. All right? So you have this emphasis on the walk of faith. And the warning is, don't turn away. Keep walking. Walk by faith. Beautifully illustrated, by the way, in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. When the character is walking through the valley of the shadow and he hears all these cries and these hissing and he can't see, and he's just putting one foot in front of the other, walking by faith. And at one point, Apollyon, the enemy, just lands in front of him like a fiend. But he walks by faith, not by sight. And then, of course, there's this conclusion with one of the finest benedictions in all of Scripture, Hebrews 13, 20 to 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood, notice, of the eternal covenant. By the way, new covenant, eternal covenant, synonyms. If you ever come across covenant of redemption, contrasted with covenant of works or covenant of life, covenant of redemption, synonym, covenant of the new covenant and the eternal covenant. May he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then it closes with some personal words in verses 22 to 25 of Hebrews 13. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Pretty major work. It doesn't seem brief when you read it, but that's what he says it is. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released. So now, this is putting some historical context here. With whom I shall see you if he comes soon. I'm hoping to travel to see you if Timothy gets back to me. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Sadly, we don't have any names given there. That would have helped anchor this historically. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. So that's kind of a larger look at the overview of Hebrews. Now let's get into the introduction and title of Hebrews. This exhortation in Hebrews 6:1, go on to perfection. That's what I was citing a while ago when he basically is in a kind of way of saying grow up. Go on to maturity. Perfection. Perfection here used of people is not flawless without sin. The word perfection can sometimes mean completion. Grow on to maturity. Continue. And I know I told you earlier, I think the King James Version uses the title, the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. There's really no manuscript evidence within the body of the document or even in other scriptures, and really not a whole lot even external to the scriptures to anchor that reality. The title of it is Pros Hebraeos, which of course you would hear in that by now, to the Hebrews. One writer said, like the ancestry of Melchizedek, the origin of Hebrews is unknown. We have uncertainty about its authorship. We have uncertainty about where it was written. We have uncertainty about its date. And we even have uncertainty about the readership. We know as you heard in the video a while ago, that given the content of it and the assumed familiarity with the Old Testament that is there, that it certainly was written to a group of Hebrew Christians. But we don't know beyond that. And because of this, the church, the Western church, which would be the Roman Catholic Church, held off, was not altogether excited about bringing Hebrews into the New Testament canon of Scripture, even though Clement of Rome, early bishop of Rome, identified Hebrews as Scripture. It took, just as a side note for history purposes, it took until the 4th century, so the 300s, before there began to be a general acceptance in the Roman Catholic Church, the Western Church, as to the authoritative nature of Hebrews. Jerome and Augustine, one of the early church, he was a bishop of North Africa in Hippo, stepped forward and argued for the canonicity of Hebrews. Now in the Eastern Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, there was a split in the two, we've told you about that before, they did not have a problem adopting it, but here's why. Because they regarded it as, quote, one of the 14 letters of Paul. It was their belief that Paul had written this, that they just took it as a part of the Paul, what we call the Pauline corpus, all right? You may be interested to know that in the Reformation, the canonicity of Hebrews came to the forefront again. But the Reformers, looking at it, considered the spiritual depth and the quality of Hebrews, how it magnified Christ, believing that bore witness to its inspiration, and it embraced it again, even though its authorship is anonymous. Now we get to the end of the book and we realize that it's anonymous to us, but it was not anonymous to the people that he wrote to. They apparently knew the author. Listen to Hebrews 13, 18 to 24. Pray for us. For we're sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. He's just talking. They know him. Now may the God of peace who brought again, and we read that great benediction, we read the end of this to you. He's speaking to them as a group of people who would understand. He doesn't even sign it, so they know who this has come from. We don't know how, but they knew it. The authorship has been ascribed to Paul, as I said, to others said Barnabas, some said Luke, some said Clement, one of the early church fathers. We look at internal evidence. I want to just do this with you for a few minutes here. I don't want to bog you down, but just to give you an idea of how people go through processing this. Looking at language, style, theology in the content. They find it very similar that you would find in Paul's letters. He refers to Timothy, who we know was a co-worker with Paul. But here's some differences that cause your heavy-hitting scholars to reject Pauline authorship. First, the Greek style of Hebrews is far more polished and refined than that found in any of Paul's recognized letters. Remember, Paul, while he was a learned man, was a Jew, schooled in the Hebrew Old Testament, was a Roman citizen. Second, in view of Paul's consistent claims to be an apostle and eyewitness of Christ, it's doubtful that he would use the phraseology in chapter 2, verse 3, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, who was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Paul met him out of season. The absence of the salutation, which I told you a while ago, you don't have that in the beginning of the document, which includes his name, goes against the pattern that we have. When you read Hebrews, if we could snap our fingers and all of us could read Greek, the Greek of Hebrews, you would notice that when he's quoting the Old Testament, the author goes sometimes from quoting from the Hebrew Old Testament to the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. I don't want to bog you down, but it is fascinating to see how if you compare the Hebrew and the Greek versions, Hebrew is inspired. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew, which was very helpful in connecting Hebrew and Greek words, but Septuagint is not inspired. But the author quoting variously from one or the other. Paul's common use of compound titles to refer to the Son of God, you don't find that in Hebrews. It refers to him as Christ or Jesus or Lord. There's not those compound Christ, Jesus, the Lord. Hebrews emphasizes, because it's showing the superiority of Christ, Christ's present priestly ministry, but Paul's writings don't have a lot to say about the present work of Christ, what's called the heavenly session of Christ. So these are just some reasons. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, said he thought it was Barnabas who was the author. But it's unlikely that a resident of Jerusalem, as Barnabas was, would have had this kind of extensive Greek background. And finally, 3rd century theologian Origen said, who it was that really wrote the epistle, only God knows. And that's kind of where we have to settle, all right? The date and setting of it, difficulty again. Because of the strong use of the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek style found there. Some have argued that this book was written perhaps by a Gentile, or written to a Gentile readership. But that doesn't favor the content. You could argue style, but not content. It seems to be written to Jewish Christians who were very familiar with the Greek language. It gives an unquestioned authority to the Old Testament. It contrasts Christianity and Judaism. But we just don't know. Here's some thoughts about the background. First, it's unlikely that a book addressed to Palestinians would quote exclusively from the Septuagint rather than the Hebrew Old Testament. Second, Palestinian believers were poor. We read that in Romans and other places in the collection constantly being taken for them. But these readers were able to assist other Christians. Look at Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. The residents of Jerusalem, a third consideration is they would not be characterized by the description given in chapter 2, verse 3. Because some would have been eyewitnesses of the ministry of Christ. 4, you've not yet resisted to bloodshed in chapter 4, verse 12, doesn't fit the situation in Jerusalem. They were resisting unto blood. So it's hard to know the letters. What we do know is that they were believers. They'd come to faith through the testimony of eyewitnesses of Christ. They were not novices when you pick that up in chapter 5. They had successfully endured hardships because of their stand for the gospel. They had become dull of hearing, again in chapter 5. They were in danger of drifting away. That was a concern. The renewed persecution seemed to be pushing them to that. And he gave them what's called a word of exhortation to check that. So the place of writing is unknown. But with evidence of what's the content, we can kind of zero in on a date. We know that Clement of Rome in 95 AD quoted from Hebrews. So it helps us to begin to push it back. But Hebrews doesn't mention anything about the end of the sacrificial system, which then at 70 AD that took place. So you're pushing it back even further. And so probably we know Timothy was still alive from Hebrews 13:23 that I read to you a while ago. Persecution's mounting. So it's been suggested, and I think this is a good framework, 64 to 68 A.D. would be a fair consideration. Let's move on to the theme now. The theme and purpose of Hebrew. There's this use of the word better, and it shows up sometimes as superior or excellent. And I want to look at some verses here, and that really drives the sense of the theme. Hebrews 1:4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Chapter 6, verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that accompany or belong to salvation. Hebrews 7:7, it's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. I cited that a while ago. 7:19, for the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. 7:22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. 8:6, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises, promises of his blood. Hebrews 9:23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than the sacrifice of Jesus. Hebrews 10:34, for you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Chapter 11, verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. Again, chapter 11, verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Again, chapter 11, verse 40, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And then chapter 12, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So this word better carries the force throughout the book and really ties into this whole idea of Jesus Christ. And I've taught Hebrews years and years and years ago under Jesus Christ is better than. Okay? Whatever you can marshal in Judaism, Christ is superior to that. Perfect, heavenly, they also support the idea of the superiority of Christ. He offers a better revelation, a better position, a better priesthood, a better covenant, a better sacrifice, and better power. And all of this, remember, is designed to check the inclination, the temptation of the Hebrew Christians of turning away from Christianity, which is difficult and bringing persecution, to retreat to Judaism, where the Jews, at least at that time, were living in a fairly peaceable arrangement with the Romans. They would not be persecuted by the Jews, and they were not being persecuted by the Romans if they were found among the Jews. If they were found as Christians, they caught heat from both, and we've talked about that before. What about some keys? Well, the keys, of course, the key term is the superiority of Christ. The verses we read earlier, chapter 4, verse 14 to 16, chapter 12, 1 to 2. The key chapter is chapter 11, this hall of fame of the scriptures, this heroes. It records those who willingly took God at his word, even when there was nothing to cling to but his promise. Inherent to all those listed in this recognition that without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, verse 6, and that he is a rewarder, that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. You can't please God. The very best thing an unconverted person can do, the Puritans called a glorious sin, because it wasn't done to the glory of God. All have sinned, coming short of the glory of God. Whatever is not done of faith, the scripture says, is sin. And so that's critical. That's why we don't back up one step to our claims, our faith claims about Jesus Christ. To do so is to just to harm the souls of people who think there is maybe an alternate way or a modified way. No, Jesus is the way. Well, where do we see Jesus? I mean, of course, we can start reading chapter 1, verse 1, and read the entire book, and he's just there everywhere. A person that can't see Jesus in the book of Hebrews is blind. He's there. We'll just pick out some things, though, to avoid just reading the book tonight together. Let's pick out some things. There's some contrast here. There's this contrast of the sacrifices under the law and the sacrifice of Christ. Pull that chart up if you would. Notice this. Under the law, there's reminders of sin. Under Christ, there's the removal of sin. Under the law, the sacrifice is repeated constantly. Under Christ, once for all time. Under the law, you anticipated the remedy for the sacrifice. Under Christ, there's the fulfillment. Again, shadows, Jesus' substance. The blood of animals under the law, the blood of Christ in the sacrifice of Christ. Involuntary. The animals were not voluntarily offering themselves. Jesus Christ voluntarily offers himself as the ultimate sacrifice. The Hebrews document presents Jesus as this divine human prophet, priest, and king. Catechism has a great section on this. If you've catechized your children or if you've read over it yourself for your own edification, what offices does Christ undertake? Christ undertakes the office of prophet, priest, and king. In what way is Christ a prophet? He teaches us the will of God. In what way is he a priest? He prays for us and sacrifices to God on our behalf. In what way is he a king? He rules over us and defends us. Then the catechism says, why do I need a prophet? I love it when we're teaching little children this. Why do I need a prophet? Because I'm ignorant. I need to be taught. Why do I need a priest? Because I'm sinful. Why do I need a king? Because I'm weak and helpless. So there's that beautiful picture of the offices of Christ. You've ever come across that? That's kind of a lost concept today. But he fulfills the office of prophet, priest, and king. By the way, that's all your offices in the Old Testament. That's all of them. And they come centered and focused right in the person and work of Jesus. And so we read to you the beginning a while ago of how the book of Hebrews opens up. I won't read that again. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. You can see it there. He's spoken to us by his Son, the heir of all things, the creator of the world. We don't think about that very often. Jesus is the one under God's let there be's who creates the world. He's very God of very God, verse 3. Verse 8, but of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So notice, of the Son, God says, your throne, O God, speaking to the deity of the Son. Also his humanity. Look at Hebrews 2:9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. That's a reference to being human. Namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering and death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It speaks of his humanity. 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. This is John Owen's The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. Christ, in dying, killed death. In chapter 2, verse 17 to 18, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation. Big word there, but propitiation is the sin-bearing, wrath-appeasing sacrifice. Jesus at one time, same time takes on the sins of his people He who knew no sin became sin for them, 2 Corinthians 5. And then in doing that, becoming sin, he endures the wrath of God. He satisfies divine justice by his suffering and death in the place of sinners. He makes propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We go to him. Jesus knows. There's a gospel song. Does Jesus care? Da, da, da. And the answer is, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. It's taken from passages like this. Our suffering, sympathetic high priest. One writer pointed this out. I thought this was good. Over 20 titles are used to describe his attributes and accomplishments. Things like heir of all things, apostle and high priest, mediator, author and perfecter, or author and finisher of our. He's superior to all who went before, and he offers the supreme sacrifice, priesthood and covenant. He's greater than. So what's the contribution? What contribution does Hebrews, as we get ready to wrap up here, make to the Scriptures? Well, I told you a while ago, it's unique. There's not another document like it in all the New Testament. It almost defies classification. You stick it under letters just because, but not because it's in the form of a letter. No introductory salutation. No evidence that it was even there at some point and then removed. Unlike every other document in the New Testament, it launches immediately into its theme. And that's why one fellow said it reads more like a sermonic essay, like a sermon, than a letter. And the author himself called his document a word of exhortation, which would really place it sort of in the sermon category. Hebrews 13:22, he says that. Now, here's the exception to that. In Hebrews 13:18-25, just read a little bit of this. This is where it sounds like a letter. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. That sounds like a letter, doesn't it? And so it's kind of a mixed bag, but predominantly a treatise on the superiority of Christ. And he closes in verse 25, grace be with you all of you. I'm going to read this to you. I found this, and I thought this was an excellent description. It says, Hebrews is characterized by a very precise and scholarly style, elegantly written and carefully constructed. Its literary quality and vigorous rhetoric are unexcelled in the New Testament. This book abounds with quotations and allusions to the Old Testament, which are authoritatively used to demonstrate the superiority and finality of the person and priesthood of Christ. Hebrews makes important doctrinal contributions to the New Testament, especially in its revelation of the present priestly ministry of Christ on behalf of the believer. We know a lot about what we call heavenly session because of this book. You don't learn a lot about that from Paul. Develops the doctrine of the atoning work of Christ in relation to the new covenant. Explores the typological significance, in other words, the types of the offerings and feasts in Leviticus. Hebrews, he says, is a divine commentary on the prophetic meaning of the ceremonial law. Very interesting way to read it. And throughout this document, you have this interesting thing going on here. The application of doctrine to practice is stressed in its negative warnings and positive exhortations. And then there are several scriptures I want to read through because I want to do a look at two passages real before we close tonight. So let me just read through these that give you a sample. Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. One of the warnings there. 4:11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, talking about in the wilderness. Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. In other words, don't turn loose of it, don't turn your back on it, don't turn away from it. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In other words, don't turn away from Christ. Turn to Christ, to the throne of grace, to find the help you need as you're being suffering persecution. Chapter 6, verse 1, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. He's talking about he's not saying about leaving Christ, but the elementary doctrine of entering into a relationship with Christ, faith, repentance and faith. Let us, chapter 10, verse 22 to 24, let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. What does that sound like to you? Heart sprinkled clean. That's the language of the new covenant in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. While we're there, let's go on. I don't have it on the screen, but let's look at Hebrews 10, 25 and following. This is one of those interesting warnings. Having said that, verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's the day of judgment he's talking about here. For if we go on sinning deliberately, he calls, think context here, he calls the habitual neglect of gathering with the saints when they gather for worship and study, he calls that sinning deliberately. I don't think we take this seriously today like it was meant in that day. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Notice the progression here. Don't give up meeting. Sinning deliberately, placing yourself in a role of adversary. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses, and this is a fascinating thing here, dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. You heard that two or three witnesses this morning as we were discussing it. How much worse? Here's the people with, if you didn't know any better, people seem to say this. Well, you know, in the Old Testament, it was kind of rough. Kind of stern, kind of severe. Thank God we're under grace. You would expect this passage to read, isn't it a good thing we don't live there anymore? That's not at all what it says. How much worse, verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled? What is it? This progression is staggering. It started with the neglecting of gathering with the saints. Now it's come to trampling underfoot the Son of God, profaning the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and outrage the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. This is Old Testament. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, what do you go, whoa, what is that? It's a warning. It's a warning. Well, Pastor, does that mean that if I don't? It's a warning. Be sure you respond to the warning. Don't try to outthink this. I want to give you another warning while we're in the warning motif here. Look at Hebrews 6. This is the one that I think has been so misused. Hebrews 6. This is not teaching a doctrine of security or insecurity. It is a warning. Look, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. This we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift. Let's lift these descriptions out of this passage here. Okay, let's just read this one. Once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If I take it out of that and just read that to you, what do you think is being described there? A Christian. Yeah. It's a Christian being described. And then have fallen away. That falling away here is turning your back on Christianity and going to Judaism. That's certain, but we know in chapter 10 it can be just the determination that it costs too much to be found with these people, so the neglect of meeting with them, the falling away, the turning away. It's impossible for those who have then fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, that's his description of what falling away or turning your back is. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being accursed, and its end is burned. And you go, whoa, preacher, is that saying that we can be saved and lost? Listen to the warning. Heed the warning. The devil wants us to take this kind of stuff, as many people do. I walked into a fellow's den years ago to talk with him. He was from the Church of Christ background. And he said, I know why you're here. I'll tell you, you can't make me a Baptist. I said, well, that's kind of premature. I said, I don't even really know you. When I get to know you, I may not want you to be a Baptist, okay? So let's just put that on the back burner. I said, I want to know, are you a follower of Christ? Are you a Christian? Well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a saved Christian right now. Where do you get that category? From wrong conclusions about this passage. He'd been saved, but he wasn't saved at the moment. And he hoped in his way of processing that he'd be saved just before he died. Look at this passage. Verse 9. Though we speak in this way, what way? The way he's just laid waste to the notion of you can be a Christian and be superficial about it. Yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. He is speaking to a temptation to turn away, and he has given them a stern, bone-chilling warning about what happens to people who turn away. And he goes on and commends them. We desire each of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. He's calling them to perseverance, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Do you see the contrast there, folks? You cannot make this, if you're honest with the context, you cannot make this passage about falling away. But you dare not ignore this passage. It is a warning to people who will treat lightly and slightly the blessed privilege of following Christ. And these kind of things are all through this, I think four or five times through this document. So read them right, is what I'm saying. When someone says, well, you know, Hebrews 6 teaches you can fall from grace. Really? Who's it talking about? He's not talking about the people he's writing to, because in verse 9 it says, I'm confident of better things of you, things that belong to salvation. I'm confident God will not forget your love, your labor. He can't be talking to the people he's writing to. But he has given them a warning that ought to stop anybody in their tracks who was contemplating turning their back on Christianity. Giving up on it. This, because you know people who've given up on it. Are they lost? Depends on how they end. If they end in that condition, then a faith that fizzles was false from the first. But this warning is designed to shake them from their complacency and cause them to flee to Christ. It's the same kind of warning to a person who's living in scandalous sin when you give the warning that in your present condition you have no reason to hope that heaven is yours when you die. However, if you repent and return, the Lord's promised to be merciful, to forgive. I'm just saying, do you understand warnings? Scripture's filled with them. Don't take the leap that the devil wants you to take. See, here's the two ditches. Presumptive, loose living, shake that person. The continued fear that I might be saved, comfort that person. That's what the warnings do. That's what they're designed to do. So I wanted to show you that before we go. And I think that's enough. Got a few more scriptures I could show you, but I think those two passages, I hope, help you see how you handle the warning passages in Hebrews. They're there for a reason, but not the reason a lot of people say they're there for. They're there to keep us from turning away, keep us from shrieking back, keep us from giving up. And that is, in a nutshell, a brief description of this brief document. Questions or comments?